Well, good morning again. Have you ever, you got to love it when the pastor starts off with have you ever had to do something or go through something that just terrified you? Maybe it scared you to death. Or possibly it was something very, very painful for you. Most of us have probably gone through something painful or scary or both at the same time. How do you get through something like that? How does that happen? This is interaction time. We're talking back and forth now. What helps you through that? Prayer helps you through that, okay? What else? Grabbing God's hand helps you. Anything else? The Holy Spirit certainly helps you. A lot of those things can be summed up with one other word, though. And the word is hope. And now when you're going to talk about hope, I have to give the biblical definition of hope. Some of you have heard it many times before, but I'll never tire of saying it because the way the Bible describes hope and the way our culture describes hope are two totally different things. In our culture, hope is like you're standing on Florida this morning and you're hoping the hurricane doesn't hit you, but you have no guarantee that it's not going to. That's the way we use it. The way the scripture uses hope is it's an expectation of fulfillment. You know something's going to happen and you're looking forward to it with that expectation. Those are certainly different words. Hope, then, for us when we're going through trials, when we're going through something painful, hope is kind of like the light at the end of the tunnel, isn't it? It's what we look to. It's what we hold on to. I have shared many, many times about what happens to me when I drive the mountains out west and how terrifying that is for me. It's just a very strange thing that I get out there, and for those who don't know, I get out there and the inclines on the mountains look to me like they're declines. The declines on the mountains look like they're severer declines than they are. It's a very, very terrifying thing, for me anyway. And this past summer, we had to cross the Rocky Mountains to drive home. We were in Utah, and of course, the mountains are between Utah and here. We had to cross the Rockies on Route 70, which is not the scariest road out there, I can tell you. It's not. But it's scary enough for me. We had to climb, about 7,000 feet in elevation total and then come back down. And, of course, it all looked like a very scary and terrifying downhill for me. I mean, I said, okay, Robin, you drive. And I sat in the passenger seat. And there was this handle, like, right here on the Jeep. Okay, I was making my hand imprints on the handle. Now, that was bothering Robin. She thought it was a commentary on her driving. It wasn't. And so I took my hand off the handle, and she thought I was doing better. But what she didn't see is down by my leg was another handle on the door. And I had a death grip on that thing the whole time. And some people have asked me, Carl, why would you even put yourself through that when you know you're going to do it? And that's because I had a hope. The hope was, this thing is temporary, okay? About 4 hours, and we're going to be in Denver, and there'll be no more mountains. And so I can tolerate this for 4 hours because I have the hope that something better is coming. There was a light at the end of my tunnel. If there had not been a light at the end of my tunnel, let me tell you folks, if I'd have thought that was going to last for the next week and a half, 2 weeks, I would have died. I mean, just literally, I just would have, had a heart attack and died there in the Jeep. And you guys laugh at that, but that's a real fear for me. And you guys have real fears. And you guys have real trials. And you have real tribulations. And at the end of John chapter 16, Jesus' disciples are about to enter a real trial, a real tribulation. There is some fear going on with them, and Jesus is addressing it. He wants to fortify them and strengthen them for what's about to happen. They're not quite understanding what's going on, and Jesus wants to give them kind of the light at the end of the tunnel. Now, this is after the Last Supper. This is Jesus' last night. In fact, it's just before his arrest to set the stage. He's carrying on this conversation with his disciples, and what he's telling them is a day will come. They're going to go through some stuff, but a better day is coming. The big idea today is not difficult to grasp. Jesus gives us hope and assurance for better things. And he absolutely does that. This is the last dialogue part before his arrest. In chapter 17, Jesus is going to go into an extended prayer for his disciples. And then after that, John doesn't record it, but these guys are going to fall asleep. And then Judas will be there with the soldiers, and Jesus is going to be arrested. So here in this last piece of dialogue, he is wrapping up themes that he has been talking about since chapter 13. Themes of I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. You know, you're going to have trouble, but the Holy Spirit is coming. I'm going to the Father. Jesus' disciples are upset and they are confused. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 16, and I'm going to begin in verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she is in pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for these moments this morning in your word. Lord God, I just pray that you would speak directly from your word into the hearts and minds of the folks gathered here. And Father, that you would transform us, that you would change us a little more into the image of Jesus Christ today. May we walk out of here this morning, not the same people that we were when we walked in. May we be changed a little more into his image. And Father, we just ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, let's look back up to verse 16. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. That sounds kind of cryptic, doesn't it? Sounds a little vague. Like, Jesus, could you be a little plainer? Could you say it just straight out? Well, Jesus has been telling his disciples that he was going to die and rise again for some time now. And the disciples just have not been getting it. And I think we can understand that because resurrection is a difficult concept, isn't it? The fact that someone would die and come back from the dead, if you haven't seen it, that's kind of a hard concept for someone to get. Especially these guys. Because they thought, Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's about to set up his kingdom, of which we are going to play leading roles here. Now, he's about to set up the kingdom, God's kingdom on earth. Exactly how does dying fit into that? That doesn't seem to fit in my concept of how life should be. Of course, they didn't have the benefit of hindsight that we have, and Jesus is being a little vague here. So much so that it's actually even hard for us to understand what he means when he says, in a little while you will see me. You know, I read a bunch of commentaries last week, and let me tell you, the ideas are all over the place. The positions are, is he talking about his post-resurrection appearance? Is he talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Or is he talking about something that happens at the end of the age, at the end of time, when he comes back, the second coming? And let me tell you, each one of those positions is defendable. Is defendable from the text. And actually, from our place in history, some of it, because resurrection appearances and Pentecost have already happened, many of our applications are indeed in the future, or at least some of our applications are indeed in the future. We know also that John sometimes writes with double meanings in mind, so we can't definitely rule any of them out. Certainly there's future application. Some of it applies to us where we are right now. But for the disciples, only after Pentecost. You know, I don't want to make too big a deal about the distinction about that, because, you know, that 40-day period won't really change our application. And I think as we go through, you're going to understand a little more. But are you confused?
Yes.
Yeah, well, so were they. So you're in good company. They were confused. We're a little bit confused. And that's okay. I personally lean towards what he's talking about specifically is a combination of post-resurrection appearances and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But certainly from us, from our position in time, there is a future application that we're going to talk about in just a minute. But these guys are confused. We're confused. If you're lost, you're in good company, because it caused the disciples at least as much confusion as it causes us. So they're confused a little bit, which is what verses 17 and 18 say. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, they were murmuring, they were asking among themselves. They were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." There is confusion in the ranks of the faithful. Shocker. Film at 11. I mean, there's confusion there. These guys, the Bible always presents the disciples, and actually everybody in Scripture, in a very realistic way. And I appreciate that. It portrays these guys as real people, real guys with real problems and real limitations. They aren't the super pious, heroic, understanding everything at first glance people that we sometimes think that they were. No, they were a group of knuckleheads, just like you and me. You know, at least I am. We're knuckleheads. What the Bible presents to us is truth, that Jesus died and rose again, is something that's hard to believe. It should be hard to believe. But this is another reason actually to believe the Scripture, because it presents people as they really are, not who we think they were or who they maybe ought to have been, but who they really are. Someone coming back from the dead should be hard to believe, and it was. It should cause confusion, and it did. They were. This is the way it should be. We should take some comfort in that. They were confused and they were upset, and understandably so, and Jesus was aware of it. Verse 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, Are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Yeah, that's what they were questioning. That's certainly what they were questioning. But one thing we know about what he said, even if you're confused, there's one truth in there we can hang on to, right? What's that truth? We will see him. You will see me. You will see me again is what he said, which is actually the first point in your outline. You will see me. Okay. Nope. Not that far. We will see him. The most natural interpretation of this is that it refers to a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. He was going to go away. I mean, we understand that by not seeing him, that was kind of when he got crucified and was dead and buried for 3 days. Now he's going to come back, and that's a post-resurrection appearance for these guys. For us, we've not seen him yet, have we? Has anyone seen Jesus physically? No. We've not seen him. We've seen him in our mind, but we haven't seen him face to face, most of us. Most of us are going to see him face to face for the first time in glory. That's what John says in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, now he is Jesus, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We are going to see him. That's a promise that we can hold on to. That's a light at the end of our tunnel, folks. We will see Jesus. If you are a believer, if you've placed your trust in Christ, you will see him. And we will see him in a way that most of the apostles didn't. I mean, maybe James, John, and Peter saw him that way at the Transfiguration. But we're going to see him in his glory. Someday, we will see him for the first time in his glory. And look what it says here. We will be like him. We will be like him. We will be transformed. This process that began when we were saved is going to culminate when we're in his presence and we're fully transformed into his likeness. Now, understand what that means. We're not going to become little gods, nor are we going to join the Trinity, but we're going to look like him, and our character is going to be an image, a reflection of Jesus, a perfect reflection, not the reflection that we make now. We'll be fully glorified at that point. Our character, and not only that, but our bodies. 1 John 15 says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." The new body we're going to get is imperishable. It's not going to be subject to death and decay and sickness and illness. Philippians chapter 3 echoes this. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will" what? "Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. When does that happen? What's going to happen at the rapture? 1 Corinthians 15. But we're going to see him. And at some point, we're going to stand before him. And we're going to either get rewards or suffer loss of rewards when we see him. But we're going to have glorified bodies at some point. Brothers and sisters, fellow strugglers, someday the struggle ends. That day will come. You know, all believers, once we've placed our faith in Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin. That judgment no longer applies to us. But in the meantime, we struggle, don't we? That's what I do is not what I want to do, and what I do is the thing I don't want to do. We've heard that. Romans 7, we live there. We struggle. We take your thoughts captive. Well, Pastor, I did take my thoughts captive, but they got loose. You know, that's where we are. That's how we live. We will eventually be freed completely from the power and the practice of any sin. We won't have to wrestle with that anymore. And then we'll, in our glorified bodies, we'll be free from the very presence of sin. It won't even be around us. And we'll be there in bodies that no longer break down, that don't get sick, that don't age. There is a light at the end of this tunnel, brothers and sisters. Hold on to that truth. There is something better coming. Fix your eyes upon it. This life is not all there is. There is something better coming for those who believe. The mountains will give way. And we have to hold on to that. We have to hold on to what's coming in faith. The problem is, often the now is still very painful. It's painful to endure suffering, to sit in a body that's breaking down, to keep wrestling with your thoughts. But there's a light at the end of the tunnel. There is a hope, and we can hold on to that. Now, keep that thought as Jesus addresses the confusion of his disciples. Yeah, guys, I heard you murmuring. You know, apparently it was going on for a little while. So he addresses what the murmuring was about. And he says in verse 20, truly, truly, by the way, when Jesus says truly, truly, what's that mean? Listen up. This is something important. You want to hear this, guys. You want to get this. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Grief will turn to joy. It will be hard for a while. It will be hard. It's hard for us. It's hard for me. And these disciples, they did grieve when Jesus was crucified and died. And can you imagine the depth of their grief? I mean, think about it. You know, they had given up everything to be with him. They gave up their jobs to be with this man. They were following him around the countryside. They thought he was the Messiah who was prophesied to come. They thought that he was about to set up the kingdom in which they were going to play leading roles. Thus, the whole argument about who's going to be greatest at the kingdom and who's going to sit at the right hand and who's going to sit at the left hand. They expected that to happen soon, so they were concerned about that. All their hopes were in Jesus, as well their hope should have been. But they didn't have a far enough outlook on their hope. And so understand, when Jesus died on that cross, in their minds, it was over. It was done. They were wrong. All their hopes were dashed, and they were left to grieve the loss of their friend and the loss of their hopes. They had lost everything. Some of us know what that feels like. Some of us can appreciate that pain. And while they were grieving, their spiritual leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, were rejoicing. We finally got rid of that pain in the behind. He's finally gone. Yes. And that's the way it is with the world. The world rejoices when the servants of God fall, or when they think the servants of God fall. But now imagine yourself to be the disciples, and it's after Easter. Imagine their joy when they saw the risen Christ and realized he really had raised from the dead. The depths of their grief matched only by the height of the joy within them when they really got it. He did rise from the dead, just like he said he was going to. He told us he was going to do that. Why didn't we believe him? Why didn't we hold on to that? He told us that was going to happen. Imagine their joy in that day. Their grief was turned into joy. It was transformed. And there are some commentators who make a big deal, and I think rightfully so, out of the fact that their grief was transformed, not substituted for. It was transformed. And Jesus gives an illustration of what that means and what that's like here in verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she is in pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, I've never given birth. Praise God. Don't ever expect to. But I've been in the room afterwards a few times. And childbirth, and I'm not, you know, telling mothers something they don't know. childbirth is an excruciating process. I'm sorry, Melissa. It is an excruciating process, sometimes hours and hours of surging pain. And I'm sure those minutes seem like they're hours and hours to the mothers. So much so that it makes me wonder as a man, why do these women do this? Why do they put up with this? Why do they give birth? Why do they do it multiple times even? You think they learned their lesson after one time. But it's... I'm not even going to comment on the amen. Just not doing that. But it's because of the outcome. Bringing a life, a child into the world is so worth it. It's so worth it. I've never visited a mother who right after birth was still focused on the pain. Her focus is always on the child. I mean, she may look like, you know, she's been through the ringer, but, and she has, but the focus is on the child. It's the child. Keep in mind, the same baby brought both the pain and the joy. One wasn't substituted for the other. It was the same event. Pain, fear can be transformed. Grief can be transformed into joy. You still have to go through the pain, but the end is better than where you started. And the cross of Jesus was excruciating for Jesus. And the grief for the disciples was real and painful. But afterwards, there was what? There was forgiveness of sins, if we believe. There is adoption as children of God. There is the hope of an eternity with Him, with the glorified bodies and all that stuff. The pain of the cross wasn't avoided or taken away. It still cost. But the result was pure joy for Jesus and for those who accept it. It was transformed. The pain was transformed into joy. And that can happen in our lives too, and it will happen in our lives too. Jesus said, someday all your grief is going to be turned into joy. Verse 22, he says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. You guys are going to have grief real soon. But when this is over, you're going to have a joy that no one can steal from you. No one. You see, so often, when we're suffering and we're in pain, we want God to take away the thing that was causing the pain. You know, don't think for a second in Utah, I didn't think about driving to an airport. Because I wouldn't have to go through that pain. But you know what? If God did that, if He took away the source of our pain, He takes away also the source of our growth and the source of our joy. It would be like taking away the baby from the mother or the cross away from Jesus and the disciples. Then where would we be? Where would anybody be? God uses our pain. He does. He uses it for various reasons in our lives. It's part of our growth. It's supposed to drive us closer to Him, to cause us to desire Him more, to take our focus off of the temporary and onto the, put it onto the eternal, the light at the end of the tunnel. Our pain causes us to do that. He uses it to conform us into the image of Christ. And when we're in it, when we're in the midst of it, we can't always see what God's doing. We can't always see that purpose. But someday we can. That day will come. Someday we can. Now, it may not be until we're fully glorified and with Jesus and face to face with Him. But while we are in the throes, we need to look towards the light that is at the end of the tunnel. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus and know that God has some purpose in it. And that's the great thing about being a Christian, and that's the great thing about God, is that there is a purpose for everything in life. There's a purpose for everything. It gives us purpose. Now, I know some people don't think that there's a purpose for anything. They think life is meaningless, like they're taking, the Ecclesiastes over literally and misinterpreting it. That life is meaningless. It's called nihilism, like everything is an accident. There's no meaning in anything. There's no purpose. We're only, the fact that we're here is just biological happenstance, and no event really has any meaning at all. But that's not true, because human beings, every one of us, are made in the image of God. He has purpose in our being, and there is meaning to each one of our lives, which means there's meaning to all of the pain that we go through. There's meaning to all the suffering. There's meaning to all the joy. There's meaning to everything. There's meaning in life. There's a reason for this. We don't always know what the reason is, but like Paul, we can look forward to it. Here he says in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is trying, in light of eternity, he's putting things in perspective, but he's not saying pain isn't real. If you read Paul, he knows something about pain. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." An eternal weight of glory that we can't even imagine completely yet. "While we look not at the things which are seen," which is the stuff that's temporary and the stuff that's causing us the grief right now, "but at the things which are not seen," the light at the end of the tunnel, "we will see Jesus. Our grief will be transformed into joy. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal, forever." And that's a long time. Now, don't misunderstand me, folks. Sometimes people, I have to put in make these little qualifications, because sometimes people will take something and we want to go to an extreme direction with it. And let me say this. If you are ill and you can get a surgery or take medicine, do it. We're not talking about masochism here. Don't inflict pain upon yourself because it builds eternal glory for you. Don't go looking for it. Life will bring you plenty. We don't have to do that. That's not what God's asking for. Nor am I suggesting, and I don't think the Bible suggests this at all, that we should not feel the pain. We should. You know how some Christians are. They try to be this way. They walk around like, "I am so heavenly minded. I've got my sight so focused on the things above. I feel no pain at all. This stuff doesn't bother me." They're completely detached, right? I am beyond this because I'm focused on God. "I just backed over my 2-year-old with my truck, but I consider it pure joy." That's an extreme example. But we know people who kind of think and act like that, right? That's not at all what God is saying here. That's not at all. That's a characterization that's insane. We go through our pain and our trials. It is the crucible through which we are conformed into the image of Christ and transformed. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples here that you shouldn't grieve and that you shouldn't feel. He tells them you will. You will grieve. This is going to hurt you. And we need to take that to heart. We're supposed to feel it, because it's the process of going through the pain through which the changes are actually made. The other thing is like Buddhism. It's like detachment. It's not what we're called to at all. He's saying to them, endure it. Don't lose heart. Keep your mind focused on God. But, feel it. Let that drive you closer to him. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and there will be joy someday. And that joy cannot be taken to you or taken from you. And we have to believe that. The question for us this morning is, do we believe that? Do we really in our hearts believe that? And I question me. Do I really believe that? Because I wonder. You know, I watch sometimes how I react to things. And I watch sometimes how other Christians react to things. And I think there's nothing worse, or very few things worse, than a Christian who suffers without any hope. Didn't Paul address that with the Thessalonians? Brothers and sisters, I do not want you to grieve as the rest who have no hope. But I seem to watch so many Christians doing just that. And you know, we have an advantage over the disciples here in John because we can look back on the cross. You know, we should have an answer always for the hope that lives within us, presupposing there is a hope that lives within us. But we should be able to do that because we can look back on the cross and we know full well, you know, that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is eternity. There is seeing Jesus. There is in heaven with him, with God. But we have to believe it. We have to really believe it, or we're just like the rest. You know, you will live what you believe. I've heard that, and it's true. We will live what we believe. And any time I talk about this topic, you guys know I'm going to go to Johnny Erickson. I do because she's such a great example. You know, the woman is never going to walk. Not this side of glory. She's not going to walk. But she has joy now in her life. Her paralysis is actually a source of joy for her because it's what caused her to get close to Christ. It's what brought her to the point that she's at right now. It's what caused her, I mean, now it didn't happen right away for her. It didn't happen right away for the disciples, and it won't happen right away for us, but it's something that we can look forward to if we stay on that track and keep our eyes focused. She knows that her paralysis is why she is who she is today, and she can take a measure of joy in that now. And we can all take a measure of joy in the fact that we're going to be face-to-face with Jesus, and all of our grief will be turned to joy in the future. We can take a measure of that now and hold on to it. And we should, with everything that we've got, we have to hold on to that. Grief will be transformed into joy. We need to move on. Verse 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Now here's where I believe that the coming of the Holy Spirit is in view, because the disciples certainly did question Jesus during his resurrection appearances. You know, some of them it took a little while to convince. Thomas had to stick his fist into Jesus' side and put his finger in the holes in Jesus' hand. It took a while. They certainly asked questions. But coming to God in Jesus' name didn't actually happen until after the Holy Spirit came. Because they weren't asking for anything in Jesus' name. And this section speaks of something every Christian today possesses. Each one of us can do this. We have direct access to God the Father. Direct access. We don't need to use an intermediary. Now, to ask something in Jesus' name does not mean that we tack on, in Jesus' name, at the end of every one of our selfish prayers. That's not what it means. What it means is that we're asking for what he would ask for in his place, in his will. And what you ask for in his place and in his will, God will give you. Verse 24, until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Well, yeah, these guys haven't been asking anything in his name yet. They've been asking who's going to be the greatest. That wasn't what Jesus wanted them to ask. Who's going to sit at your right and who's going to sit at your left? They've been asking for selfish stuff. And they've either asked Jesus directly for it or they've asked the Father directly for it. But they have not come to the Father in Jesus' name. They have not come to the Father based on their position in Christ. They've not done that. They've not come to the Father based on who they are in Christ. Their union with him. We talked about that union, that spiritual joining before a couple weeks ago. That when we come to Jesus, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He enters us and we are placed into the body of Christ. And there is a joining that happens. We're joined with him. What they haven't done, because the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet and hasn't permanently filled them, they haven't been able to go to the Father in Jesus' name because they're not, that hasn't, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. But when you do that, the beautiful thing is you come not on the basis of your goodness or your righteousness or your worth, but you're coming on the basis of Jesus' goodness and his righteousness and his worth, and the Father will listen to that. He will always listen to his Son. He always will. It's based on the joining in Christ. We get to come to God directly because we're children of God. And let me ask you, brothers and sisters, is there not joy in that? Does that not bring some joy to your heart? And the more we come to God, understand, you can't come before God the Father and not be changed, right? You just can't. So the more you come, even if you start coming for selfish reasons, the more you come, the more changed you become. And he's not going to change you just willy-nilly. He's changing you into the image of Christ. So the more conformed to the image of Christ you come, and you come to the Father, the more you're actually praying in his will, and the more the prayers you'll actually see being answered. And that kind of stokes our fires, doesn't it? And then that cycle just keeps on going. So, you know, even if you're not perfect yet, start coming. Come to God. Let him change you. And watch what happens in your life. And the more we do that, the more joy we'll have in our lives. And the more able we are to attach ourselves to what's coming rather than what's happening now. Now, the last couple of verses quickly. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Okay, Jesus admits here that his speech has been veiled somewhat, but that's not going to continue. You know, in that day, he's going to speak plainly, both during his resurrection appearances and through the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. He's going to speak plainly to them and to us. Now, Jesus does maintain a ministry of intercession. The Bible says that he intercedes for the saints. He's at the right hand of God. He does that. What John is emphasizing here, and what Jesus is emphasizing, is our new position before God as adopted children in Christ. That joining I talked about. The Father loves us because we love Jesus. Now, don't get carried away with that as far as salvation is concerned. That does not mean that God is not still the agent. God still elects, and we only love because he first loved us. But the point here, what Jesus is going for, is our position in Christ. We are loved by God because we are joined with Christ. Get it? Not that God doesn't love even the unsaved. He does. But how much does he love his Son? That's how he loves us. Because we're joined with him. We are in Christ in that respect. It's no small thing. And Jesus is leaving, he said. He's going to the Father, which of course paves the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which gives us direct access to the Father that even these disciples at this point in time did not have. They did not have that direct access based on being in Christ yet. They will have it soon, but not now. Can everybody say wow? Now, can you say it like you mean it? Because this is a wow. This direct access to God is a wow. It's worth a big wow. It's incredible. This is awesome. This is an incredible privilege that we have to come to God the Father. And we should not take it as lightly as we tend to. Children of God, that's what we are. Jesus does intercede, but we have direct access. We do not have to pray to some long-dead saint who maybe can bend God's ear towards us. We don't need him to do that because God's ear is already bent towards us because of our position in Christ. That's why we pray only to God. We pray to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think on that. I want you to think on what I've said so far this morning. I want you to think a good long time. If you are a believer, think about it. It's hard to comprehend. And there's a temptation for us to think we have it too soon, which is, of course, it is a mistake these disciples are about to make. Verse 29. Think about those things. Meditate on them. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are no longer using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Okay. Jesus, throughout this passage, and really throughout this gospel, has been claiming to come from God. In fact, he's been claiming to be God. Really, brothers and sisters, don't let anyone deceive you by saying that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus always claimed to be God. He claimed to be God because he was. And they said, "You're speaking clearly now. Now we get it," when clearly they didn't. And we do that too. "Oh, I understand it. I got the Bible figured out. I know all I need to know about it." Do you? Do the disciples? No, they don't. Because if they understood it, they wouldn't have run away in like 10 minutes. They were scattered, about to be scattered, and they spent days grieving. They clearly didn't get it. They got some of it. And that's us. And take heart if you don't get it all. Because they eventually got it, and you will too. Just keep going to God and asking for more wisdom. You'll get it. We'll all get it. Those of us who are truly seeking it, if you will seek it. But you know, no one likes to admit that they're dense. Jesus, of course, sees through it, verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered and each to his own home and to leave me alone, yet I will not be alone because the Father is with me." Okay, paraphrase that. You guys get it now? I don't think so. No, you don't. You're about to be scattered and you're going to leave me all alone, except I won't be alone. The Father will be with me. Except for that point on the cross when sin was placed on Jesus and his Father turned his back on him for the very first time. That's when Jesus truly suffered. But up until then, he hadn't been alone. But these guys were about to leave him alone. They didn't really get it yet. And verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Now, verse 33 sums up from chapter 13 forward, really. These are all the topics he's been speaking of. But even as he's talking here, did you notice the language? Even as he's talking before the cross occurred, Jesus is using the perfect tense here, which means it's a completed action in the past that has impact in the present. It's a done deal, guys. It's a fait accompli. It's finished. Jesus has overcome the world. It's done. The world has been defeated and judged. Satan has been defeated and judged. The only thing left is to execute the sentence on them. Well, why doesn't God execute the sentence and get it over with? What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the full number of those who will be saved to come in. So let's be careful how quickly we want the end to come. He's waiting for the full number. When that happens, then the execution of the sentence begins. The things that have been done by Christ cannot be undone. They're a done deal. If you know Jesus, you can't unknow him. If you're filled with the Holy, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, you cannot evict him. That doesn't happen. No one can rip you from him, no matter what is going on in your life or what is going on in the world. Nothing is going to stop the end of the light. Nothing is going to stop the light at the end of the tunnel from coming. Not hurricanes, not earthquakes, not fires, not wars, not famines, not powers, not principalities, not angels, not things present, not things to come. Nothing can stop it. It's a done deal. If you are a believer, you will see him face to face. That's going to happen. You will receive a new glorified body. And you will be with Jesus for all eternity. Your grief will turn to joy. And we can live in some measure of that joy now. Because we have direct access to the Father because of our position in Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. The question for us is this. Do you believe it? And are you willing to invest everything in it? Those are the questions we have to consider. If you're having trouble believing it, go to the Father and ask him for the faith to believe it. Seriously. And if you've never trusted Christ, I'm just asking you to consider doing that. You need to understand, if you've never believed in Christ, if you've never trusted him, you need to understand a couple things. Number one, that you are a sinner separated from God. You know, and I probably don't need to convince you of the fact that you're a sinner. You know you've done something wrong. You entered the world that way with this predisposition to do wrong things. Your own guilt, your own conscience has condemned you at least once in your life. And that's all it takes, just once. Once you're not perfect, you never can be perfect again. There's a penalty to be paid for falling short of God's holy and righteous standard, and God, being holy, must inflict that penalty. God, being loving, chose to inflict it on his son instead of on you. And what he asks is that you believe that Jesus is God, came in the flesh, died on the cross for your sins, rose on the third day. You just need to trust that. Put your faith there. Believe it. Brothers and sisters, we need to believe it too. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for the things that you've given us in Christ. Father, that no matter what we're suffering through on earth, Lord, there is a better day coming. Lord God, the tunnel has a light. We will see our Lord face to face. Our grief will be turned to joy. We'll get those new glorified bodies. Father, just the fact that we can come before you now directly in prayer based on our relationship with Jesus. Lord, what a privilege that we can come to you and just tell you these things. Father, that this is done. Lord, give us the faith to believe. Father, give us the faith to hold on. Give us the strength to know that whatever's going on in this life and in this world, there are better days coming. Jesus will make all things right. What a glorious day that'll be. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I just pray that they'll come before you just in the silence of their own soul. Just say, God, I get that I'm a sinner, and I get that the only way to be forgiven is to trust that Jesus died for my sins, and I believe that. Father, save me. Lord God, I know you will answer that prayer, sincerely prayed 100% of the time. Father, we love you. Lord, we give you all the glory because you're due all the glory. Father, we need your strength, and we ask for it humbly now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.